God wants to encourage someone when you think things have gotten so tough and there's no way out. When you think that God's forgotten about you and that you're worthless, God wants to encourage you. He wants to have you have your comeback like Elijah had his. Is that all right? Pray for your pastor that I can say to you what God wants you to hear and what you need to hear. Is that all right? Amen. Now, we're going to be in the Old Testament still. I'll prepare you for that. And last week we referenced and learned from Elijah's comeback. We've been learning from this great prophet. We've learned from many prophets, from Jonah to Jeremiah to Moses. We've learned from many of the Old Testament prophets, and I pray that we've benefited as a result. And also, Elijah was fearful, running for his life when he shouldn't have been, he was never out of God's reach. This is what we've come to learn. And although he made his recovery longer and tougher than it had to be because he kept going further south, he was never too far for God to reach him. God ultimately used him in a mighty, mighty way. But in the process of learning about Elijah, we learned about God. We learned about God's character. You need to know God's character so that you can recognize him in situations. You need to know God's character so that you can know that when you have advice or when you're given advice, when you hear a word, you know when it's him. And so we've learned about God's provision, the fact that it is more, what, than enough. We also learned that God continues to bless us and provide for us even in the midst of our mess. And that God gives us just enough rope to what? Come to ourselves, not to hang ourselves, to come to our senses. And we learned that God is not done with us yet. How many of you know that God is not done with you yet? Yes. Amen. Yes. Amen. He's not done with us yet. Well, today we're going to learn about yet another Old Testament major writing prophet. As you all know, the prophets tend to be divided into major and minor, of course, not related to their importance, but to how much they wrote in the Bible or is attributed to them in the Bible, and also to some extent based on how significant they seem in terms of the events in the Bible. And so while some prophets are unnamed, it doesn't mean they're not important. And while some prophets wrote a little, others wrote a lot, we describe them in terms of the volume, not really the godly significance. Some are named, and they also wrote, and they're also considered major because they wrote a lot. And the prophet Ezekiel falls into this category. Again, we're learning from yet another prophet. Prophet Ezekiel is a contemporary of both Daniel and Jeremiah. And while the children of Israel were being taken away into exile in Babylon because they refused to do God's will, refused to follow God's ways, while Jeremiah was on one side, still in Jerusalem, crying over his people, the prophet Ezekiel had already been taken away with the first group in 597 BC into Babylon. And within about 4 to 5 years, the call from God was on his life. Now, he had already been a priest, and so he had priestly sensibilities. But now he is called to preach the gospel, and if he were alive today, you would consider him a street preacher, the prophet Ezekiel. Now, many people who have studied end times biblical studies, we could call it eschatology, will mostly identify with Ezekiel through the various visions and pictures that led to events that we believe are connected to end times. But that's not the picture of Ezekiel God desires for us to have this morning. God wants us to understand Ezekiel through his obedience in very difficult and trying times. But through his message, as we'll come to understand it, God wants to impart to us a word of encouragement in whatever your difficult times might be. And I pray that the Lord will bless me to tell you what he wants you to say. And so again, Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian exile, and along with Daniel, he was there in Babylon trying to help the people in their own different and varying ways. Now, he had to endure a lot. How many of you guys know about the prophet Ezekiel? If you do, then you know that the prophet Ezekiel, and I can identify with this somewhat, had to do some pretty strange, illogical things. And as he did those strange and illogical things, according to God's will, being obedient to God, he really couldn't explain to people why he was doing it, other than this is what God wanted me to do, this is what God wanted me to say. And so, if you think about the things that Ezekiel had to endure, I think we should highlight them briefly so that we can understand the context within which the words that we'll read came. Again, we're still talking about the children of Israel, more specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, that now was about to get their comeuppance. The northern kingdom has already gotten theirs. And Judah thought that they were so special because they had the temple. They had the holiest of holies. They had the ark. They had the Shekinah glory between the cherubim. Surely, based on that, we are special. So it really doesn't matter how we treat God. It really doesn't matter what we do. It really doesn't matter who we do it with or why we do it. God's not going to let his temple fall. God's not going to let his people be carried away. We are protected by Jerusalem itself. We are protected by the temple. But as we all know, that's not the way it went. They tried God's patience far too long. They broke his heart, hurt his feelings, made him angry far too long. And frankly, God is more upset with Judah than he ever was with Israel. More upset. Because Israel had, at least you could say, the excuse of being far away from what the people of Israel thought of as the presence of God. Judah had the temple. They had God's presence, and they had a couple good kings. So they had no excuse. They had God. But I want you to picture this. I want you to put yourself in God's shoes for a minute. You've been there for your people. You delivered them from bondage. You have defeated their enemies on their behalf, miraculously, repeatedly. You have never left their side, and yet they desert you. They desert you for other gods. And not only do they desert you, but they had the audacity to also claim to worship you. If you're going to go, then go. But no, you're going to mess up my place too. You're going to sully up my home too. So they desecrated and debased the temple of God repeatedly and defiled it. God is frustrated, hurt, angry. If those sound human to you, it's not to make God more human. It is for you to begin to understand how he made us in his image. God is hurt. If you endeavor to read Ezekiel, and I read about 2/3 of it yesterday, there's a lot there. But you really try reading it. You'll get to see, if you haven't already, how God feels about his people. You'll get to see how real it is. And hopefully, like Sister Bonnie at the Citrus Nursing Home, you'll come to an epiphany as she did a few months ago that, ooh, I didn't know, as she said, that God's feelings could be hurt, that I could be hurting God's feelings. It's about you, but it's not just about you. And many times it's not about you because what? It's bigger than you. But we're talking about our God, a God that feels personally about us, that loves us individually, that feels your every pain and wants you to have all of the best and the fullness of what he created you for. And so God is feeling this, but he's sick and tired of being sick and tired, and he knows the whole story, but in the short term, and in some cases for the whole of one's life, it's time to chastise his people for their own good. It's time to let them feel the pain, not that he wants them to feel, but that they need to feel, that's connected and associated with their actions. And so I put before you the idea, the thought, that what happens to Israel, which was terrible, is not to be thought of proportionate to God's anger or hurt, but rather proportionate to what the people of God did to God. If you don't think you matter, you need to talk to God sometime. Let him tell it. You matter. Each and every one, and corporately, you matter. And so this backdrop of people having hurt, disappointed, and made God angry, or he's finally allowed them to go into exile where they've taken the best and the brightest into Babylon. And what's left behind is deteriorating by the day. The temple has been sacked, and none of what they called great and special really remains. And so we have the prophet Ezekiel in a land that's not his own, trying to make it like the rest, and he is called to this very strange calling. Called to say things that are difficult to say, and called to do things that were very strange and difficult to do. And so he had to deliver sobering and bad news to his people constantly. That could not have been easy. And then one of the strangest things that most people probably know because it's popularized, he had to lay on one side and look toward the north for 390 days. Because of the observance of the iniquity of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, if you think of this medically, this is a slight digression, but realistically, you can't do that without getting us some very serious, very stinky bed sores. And then on the other side, he laid for 40 days for the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, he must have looked pretty crazy doing this, and yet he could not explain to anyone. So he had all sorts of reputations: neurotic, psychotic, schizophrenic, crazy. Just let's just call him crazy. But he had to lay on his side. Now, that wasn't even the strangest part of it. He had to lay on his side, and he had to eat a prescribed diet once a day at a particular time of day. And he had to cook this while he's on his side using what as fuel? Originally, he was told to use human dung, human feces as the fuel. God, in his infinite mercies, changed his mind and allowed him to use cow dung, okay, instead of human dung for fuel. Now, why is he doing this? He wasn't able to explain at the time, so he got the reputation of this nutsy cuckoo guy that gives nothing but bad news. And why should we listen to him when, look at him, he's nuts. Well, God's purpose for having him do this, the burden of Ezekiel, while we know him for all of his picturesque visions and our preoccupation with last days eschatology, he did all these things to be the picture of what Israel did and how God felt. That's why he turned on his side and had to look toward Israel for 390 days. That's why he turned on the other side and looked to Judah for that time. And that's why he had to cook his food with something stinky, because that is what their lives, that is what their half-baked, treasonous worship smelled like in the nostrils of God. And so this prophet, this obedient prophet, said and did whatever God told him to, even if it looked stupid. Even if he didn't have a whole lot of folks supporting him, he did exactly what God told him to do. And in 48 long chapters, he only took pause at his assignment even twice. And the main time that he did so, one time it was really to ask a question. Well, he said, it wasn't a question, it was a comment. He said, Lord, you know, they're making fun of me because I'm speaking in these parables, these allegories, these riddles. Could you just speak plainly to me, God, so I can tell them? Imagine the reputation he had to endure. Imagine. And the only other time is when God told him to cook with the dung. He didn't want to defile himself. Otherwise, we're talking about the picture of godly obedience. Try that on sometime. Try that on sometime. It ain't easy. And so, in addition to laying on his side and eating the way he had to, cooking the way he had to, he was also subjected to having to shave off his head and his beard, and he had no Nazirite vow. And so, all it served is to make him seem more crazy. Now, in addition, he had a wife. He was married, and he loved his wife. And if you look at the Bible, the scripture, she was probably beautiful. She was certainly beautiful to him. And God told him, I'm going to take her away in one strike. And for you, Ezekiel, you know what you get to do? You don't get to fully mourn her death. You don't get to rip your clothes off, and you don't get to adorn yourself with sackcloth and ashes. You don't get to do that. You can groan if you have to, but keep it to yourself. You don't get to wail and cry and scream and shout. You don't get to do that. Why? Because that's what I'm going through. That's what I'm going through. You got to make the choices, and you took you away from me. You committed adultery with other gods right in my face. And because of my promise to you, my commitment to you, I don't get to fully exercise what I really feel. And so Ezekiel, on my behalf, my called, obedient man of God, you will be the depiction. You will live it as an example of what I'm going through and have gone through. This is the calling of Ezekiel. We dare not only know this great prophet through his eschatological prowess, as we take his words and try to match it up to a puzzle that really ultimately won't matter. We want to know this man for what he was, who he was, how he was. So he endured much ridicule for his prophecies, and he was not allowed to mourn, and he had to shave, and it made no sense, and he had to lay on his side and cook with dung and eat once a day at a prescribed time. And so this is the plight of this great prophet. Now, Ezekiel's prophecies mostly had to do with the punishment of Israel. Ezekiel mostly did not get to give good news. Can you imagine how that felt? To only be the bearer of bad news. Now, Jeremiah, as bad as his situation was, he was still in Jerusalem. He hadn't been taken away. But Ezekiel is in a foreign land, and he got to talk about the punishment of Israel, but he also prophesied about the punishment and the goings-on of all of the major powers in the area. It wasn't just about Judah or Israel. And it's a good read. It's a long read, but it's a good read. And so we get to see God through Ezekiel's writings when he is extremely angry and extremely hurt and extremely fed up. And some of the secular humanists in our society, and even some of the agnostics, and I would go all the way to those who are atheists, spread their thought processes with the aid often of these kinds of scriptures because they do not have the proper context. Why do I spend so much time on context? Is it just to sound smart? Absolutely not. Is it just so we can have some cute little history? Absolutely not. It's so that you always get it exactly as it was. Because we have many people who hate God today, many people who turn their backs on God today and feel justified because they read these kinds of scriptures and say, who would serve a God like that? He's angry all the time, upset all the time, kills people with no regard. If you don't really read the scriptures, you could have somebody offer you that as a representation of God, and you could absorb it, you could consume it as truth. And while we say that, in our own lives, our own living epistles that we are living, if we don't understand the character of God and look in our own mirrors, we run the risk of judging our God the same way, of interpreting our circumstances of life and situations the same way. So why is it important to understand the Bible? Really understand it, not memorize scriptures. Not headline Christianity. Pulling out excerpts and memorizing them and putting them together like a serial killer sometimes does to make a message. We're talking about really getting to know this God and getting to know yourself. If you can do both of those, you're well on your way to success. If you miss either one, you're going to end up disillusioned, frustrated, because things will not match up. Promise you they won't. If you get yourself and you don't get God, I promise you, you're going to end up messed up. When you realize how wretched you are, if you don't understand how great, wonderful, matchless, merciful, loving God is, you're going to blow your head off. If you don't get both of them right, you're going to be wanting. You're going to be lacking. And if you know what God is about, how loving he is, but he will allow you to go through some things, and don't see yourself properly like Elijah briefly made the mistake of, you're going to make your life more difficult, just like Elijah did. You're going to see God incorrectly because you're going to look in the mirror and think you're seeing God and you're seeing you. Understand who's in the mirror. That's not God. But recognize God when he and as he reveals himself. And so God was so angry. Why was he so angry? I delve into this sometimes. I talk about the fact that we get preoccupied with certain sins, and they are sins, and yet we forget what really makes God angry. What really makes him angry, and we forget what Jesus really actually focused on. I don't get into debates with folks, but I sometimes just wish we could just sit down and let's, while we are excerpting scriptures, let's look at all of the scriptures and what they actually had to say. And let's put down what the main actual themes were that Jesus talked about, and the main underlying themes of what all Paul talked about and Peter and John. And then let's go on over the common popularized list of things that we focus on, sometimes from the Bible, and some things we just infer. Pictures don't match up. They don't match up. But that's where you get religion. When Jesus showed up on the scene, why couldn't he? Wouldn't it make sense for his main guys to be the religious folks? Wouldn't that make sense? If Jesus came back today, would he be hanging out with us? Or would he steer clear of us? Because we got way too much religion, and we know better than he knows. And we've got his words already. We should know him like the back of our hand. And yet, if he showed up today, he'd have to steer clear from most of us. And we would judge him. I could go through the list of reasons why we would judge him. Oh, yes. Sometimes I live it. Oh, yes. There are a list of reasons why we would judge him. Because he didn't do it the way we think it should be done. And yet, if we look at the word truly, and if we look at the character of God, we would know what he would emphasize. And yet, if he came today, he'd have to deal with many of us with a long handle spoon. So why was he angry? He was angry because they had turned themselves fully to idol worship. I wish I could paint the picture. I know it's hard to imagine Jerusalem, Israel, given completely over to religion. They had men who would stand up next to the temple and face the east in the morning. Why? To worship the sun god. They would bow down and praise and worship and offer sacrifices to the idol gods and then turn right back around and have the audacity to offer on God's altar. They figured they could have it both ways. They didn't understand. Why did these prophets write this way? Why did they, if you could say, humanize God? How would you feel? How would you feel if your husband or your wife decided that you weren't enough and they wanted to go off and get something else, devote themselves to something else, give their heart and their lives over to something else, give their deepest fears and hopes and dreams and hurts to somebody else, and then have the audacity to move them into the house that you live in? Give them a nice room right next to yours, maybe even closer than that. How would you feel? How would you feel? While they did all that, the Shekinah glory remained in its place. I don't even have time to go into the earlier chapters, or right around the 20th chapters or so, where they talk about the what they call the princes of the city. When they talk about the religious folk, the leaders, and what they did. There's a reason why God was so hurt. There's a reason why God was so angry. There's a reason why they had to suffer. It's not easy to mess yourself up this much. It takes work, persistence, to mess it up that much. But if you don't know God's character, you might blame him. Maybe you'll blame him for letting you do it. As if you would have learned a lesson if he'd stopped you halfway. So understand, if he lets you go farther than you should, there is God's love all up in it. There is a reason. So they turned to idol worship and secular compromise and had the audacity to worship these idols and Yahweh at the same time, in the same places, and think that God wouldn't care. They thought it was okay. Your God is real. And so he reacts like someone that is real. And so Ezekiel's prophetic book, all 48 chapters, are mostly devoted to one way or another and various different phraseologies describing what has happened in this portion of the earth during this time. And of course, the centerpiece, his focus, is Judah, all of Israel for certain. And he talks about it in various different languages. He calls north and south sisters. He describes all of the folks who they were suitors to, those who they paid tribute to, those whose gods they bowed down to as suitors, as part of their adulterous lives. And so he spent many, many chapters talking about why they had to suffer, how terrible it was. But just when it seemed clear just how degenerate these people were, just how hopeless the situation was, just how desolate Jerusalem and Israel had become, just when it was about as bad and as clear as it could be, we come to chapter 36. And God began to say through this great prophet that he would revive, indeed revive, his people, and also why. Now, I mentioned chapter 36 because that's when the tide began to turn, but we will first go to chapter 37. Because we're first going to see what God said and what he's going to do, and then we'll talk about the why. So if you could turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, we will look briefly here in the word, verses 1 through 14. And so Ezekiel is writing, and it's amazing, all of these chapters, and he just does not stop. It's amazing. And then the word of the Lord came to me. And then the word of the Lord came to me. There's lots of false prophets today where God seems to talk to them every minute. But this was real. Realize this is spanned over a long period of time. But it is amazing when you read him and versus other prophets, how much there is not a whole lot of fluff in this. There's not a lot of filler. There's not a lot of narrative in the book of Ezekiel. And yet it is a very long book full of meat. And the word of the Lord came to me, and I had to say what he told me to say. I might have been laying on my side looking crazy, but I had to say what he told me to say. I might have looked crazy because my head was shaven, but I had to say what he told me to say. The word of the Lord came to him so much because God had a lot to say. And when you have a lot to say, when you have a lot on your heart, you end up saying it multiple times and in multiple ways. And he is God's mouthpiece. Nothing else. Chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. And so he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Now, this is one of those few times when it's not the word of the Lord came to me, but the hand of the Lord was upon me. In this way, he is similar to his eschatological cousin, John the Apostle. In that, God takes him, transports him to show him. In that, he is just like John the Revelator. So the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley. Now, this is in the midst of the valley that I just described, this desolate place where the people have been disobedient, where the people have been adulterous, where the people have forsaken God. They've hurt God's feelings, and he has left. He has taken his hand off. He has lowered the hedge and allowed the enemy to come in and desecrate and desolate the place. And this is where we get to the popularized part of the scriptures. And I refuse to go directly to these things because I refuse to just go to the verse that I know you've heard a million times and just make up a story around it. No, we've got to get into the context. Now we can come to the popularized scriptures. Now we can know exactly what was going on. And so he set him down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Like, so what? So what is full of bones? He says, and he caused me to pass round about among them. And behold, there were very many human bones. I'm reading from the Amplified. In the open valley or the plain, and behold, they were very dry. So he takes him and he puts him into this place and he's showing him all of these bones. Look, Ezekiel, just look at this valley, this desolate valley that used to be rich and vibrant and wonderful and happy and fertile, full of people. The people that I told Abraham that I would multiply him into. The people that I promised this fertile valley to and gave it to. And what's left now? this valley of bones. Not just bones, dry bones. Now, why dry bones? Maybe you've, I'm sure, because it's popular, if you've been in church long enough, you've heard a message on these dry bones. Okay? So maybe I'm telling you something you know already, but we're going to go through it anyway. So why does it matter that they're dry? The dryness represents the fact, two facts. One, that they had been laying out there long enough, unprotected, so that they had no choice but to become dry. But the dryness also depicts, in essence, the natural irreversibility of the condition. You cannot revive them. You can't quickly do a bone marrow injection. You can't quickly throw tissue over it and revive them. You cannot quickly, you cannot at all, frankly, naturally revive them. These are bones that are gone for good. These are bones that represent irreversible damage. This valley of dry bones represents the fact that God has forsaken, quotes, his people. At least it looks that way. And there's no turning back. This is just desolation at its worst. And so, not just bones, but dry bones. They were very, very dry. And so he said to me, God speaking to Ezekiel, son of man, which he called him a lot, can these bones live? Can these bones live? So he shows him these dry bones and he asks him, can these bones live? Now, by the time he gets to this point, he's already spent at least a chapter saying the tide is turning. It's not over. It's not over. I can't allow my people. I never planned for my people to be punished forever. It's not over for them, but their calamity is almost over. Their time of punishment is almost over. And so he asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, I answered, O Lord, you know. In other words, only you know. He's not saying, of course they can live, God, you know. He's saying, no, you know, Lord. You're asking me? You're the one with the answers. And again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to keep reading. But for the moment, what I want you all to do, if you will, is to get into your mind as we read. Not your cave. We talked about that. But your dry, desolate place. I want you to get into your head. What is that place, that situation in your life, that relationship problem, that financial situation, that seemingly unresolvable workplace dilemma, whatever it is, that health condition, that is your dry, valley of dry bones, that seems like there is no way it can be revived. There is no possibility of it being solved. What is your valley of dry bones? I need you to picture that, just like Ezekiel was led to picture his, because I need you to understand what the Word of God today is speaking to. So, get into your mind your valley of dry bones. And the word says, oh, you fill in the blank, dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord. So God is not done with you yet. So what does God have to say about your situation? Let me change that. What does he have to say to it? He's going to speak to your situation. Thus says the Lord God to the bones. Not about the bones, to your bones. Behold, I will cause breath and spirit to enter you, and you shall live. I know you're dead. I know your balance doesn't look good and there's more outgoing than ingoing, but I say you shall live. I will speak. I will breathe life into you. Not of your own accord, not because you're so smart, not because you're so brilliant, not because you read everybody, not because you did research, no, not because your daddy's rich, no, I, God, will. I will breathe life into it. I will cause breath and spirit to enter you. And what? You shall live. Did he say you might live? We can consider the possibility that you're going to live? No. This is an impossible situation. But ye shall live. And we'll talk about why. But right now we're talking about what? And I, we're talking about God here. Who's in control? Who's going to handle the situation? All right. I will lay sinews, that means soft tissues. In essence, when it comes to bones, we're talking about ligaments and cartilage. Okay? I will lay sinews upon you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin. Now, once he starts to do this, now we can start to see the miracle. Now we can start to feel our change coming. Now we can start to shout unto God, right? In triumph, right? Now we can really start praising God in church because now we can see it coming. God wants us to praise him anyhow because of who he is and whose we are, not because of the circumstances. But when we start seeing the flesh and the skin, oh, we can start praising now, right? Yeah, we can start giving God a little bit more what he deserves when we start seeing that skin come on it. And I will put breath and spirit in you, and you fill in the blanks, whatever your situation is, whatever is so tough that you just can't resolve it. You dry bones, what? Shall live. Might live? Shall live. Now, whatever that dry bone situation is, I want to make sure that you substitute it if what you picked is not irreconcilable, not doable, impossible, naturally impossible. Replace it. These are dry bones, not drying bones. Dry bones. They've been left there for a long time. He ain't never coming back. It's been years, so I know he ain't coming back. Or I've been looking for years, so I know I ain't finding nobody. It's been this way for years, so I know it can't change. He's been this way for years, so I know he can't change. Dry bones now, dry. I will cause my spirit to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews. I will put flesh around you and I will put skin there. Ah, this is good to me. You shall live. And you shall, I wish I could, if you read it, you'll see how many times God says this. And you shall know. What's so sweet about this is, beyond knowing, you shall know, understand, and realize that I am the Lord. Ye shall know, realize, and understand. Knowing, you can know something just because you read it, you studied it. But when you understand something, you know the circumstances around it. You know cause and effect. It's not the same as just knowing. Understanding supersedes knowing. We knew that an apple fall all the way from the tree to the ground way before we understood it. So he says, you will know, understand, and realize that I am the Lord, the sovereign ruler who calls forth loyalty and obedient service. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a thundering noise, and behold, a shaking and trembling and rattling, and the bones came together. Bone to its bone, they started to come together. Mm-hmm. All right. We can start to see it now. Uh-huh. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews. This is the reality. This is God allowing our senses to experience what already is. It's already done. This is just your senses absorbing it. So through Ezekiel, we see the shaking and the trembling and the rattling and the bones coming together. And then he saw that there were sinews upon the bones, and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them over. But there wasn't any breath or spirit in them. Yeah, is this a time to become discouraged? Is this a time to become dismayed because it's not all the way solved yet? There's no timing here, right, by the way. We read through the Bible basically with time-lapse photography. It sounds like it all happens in an instant because you can read it that fast. It doesn't happen like that in real life. Things can happen a certain pace for a while, and then there can be what seems to be a lull. So there's still no spirit yet. Did God lie? Is God unable? Is it not going to happen like he said? He's done part of it, but he hasn't done the rest yet. And so the prophet chooses to say, understand this. He didn't say, and I saw this, and I saw sinew, and then I saw that. He stops to say, but there was at this point still no breath or spirit in them. So there's a body there, lifeless. Then said he to me, prophesy to the breath and spirit, son of man, and say to the breath and spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath and spirit, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. The depiction is people who had been slain and left for dead. Your situation, let me just tell you something. If you're broke, you weren't always broke. If you're in debt, there was a time it was $1,000. You were happy they gave you the credit card. You thought you were special. They made you feel empowered. It wasn't always as bad as it is. If you're in a bad situation, it wasn't always like that. At one point, it was probably seemed to be good. But all of the hurts that you have stored away in that place you don't want to open. It used to be just one hurt. And then it was another hurt. And you forgave that or you rationalized that. And now you've got hurt upon hurt and maybe to the point where you don't even hurt anymore. Maybe you've thrown away the key on that place of misery and tears. So breathe upon them, these slain. Understand, they were once alive. They were once alive. Your situation wasn't always as it is. The question is, can it live again? Can it be great again? Can you be thriving and happy again? Can you feel that connection with that person or with God again? Can your situation be resolved? Can it be melted away? And so he says, breathe upon these slain, the dead, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath and spirit came into the bones, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great host. Revived, just as God said. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. And our hope is lost. We are completely cut off. Understand. They are now standing up. I'm going to read it again. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. And our hope is lost. And we are completely cut off. Who's talking? Those who have been revived, the situation should be okay now. Everything that is necessary, the breath, the movement of limbs, the life, everything necessary is there. The perspective is still not right. Still negative. We've taken dry bones. And there's flesh where there should not be flesh. There's breath where there should not be breath. But what do we hear? Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are completely cut off. You can't just fix the outside. Got to fix the inside. Can't just look good. It's got to really be good. You got to believe it. You got to know it. So then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them. This is still God talking to your situation that really ought to be resolved. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back home to the land of Israel. I will restore that whole situation back to its former wonder. And you shall know that I am the Lord your sovereign ruler, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, O my people. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall what? Know, understand, and realize that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So people can debate when they read these scriptures as to what God is talking about. Was he talking about their deliverance from Babylon? Was he talking about something in Jesus' day? Was he talking about in the final days? The eschatologists often try to take these words of Ezekiel and connect them to the creation of the nation of Israel in 1948. Dead. Everywhere but Israel. And now there is the migration toward Israel, which is what they now have a home. Let's go back to the 1940s. There's nobody living at that time in their right mind that would think there would be a nation of Israel. And yet, those dry bones, they do live. And there's other places in Ezekiel where you'll see where you could certainly believe that they're talking about that migration back to Israel. And so that is what God will do with your situation. We're going to quickly spend just a little bit of time on why. Okay? Let's go to chapter 36, verse 20. 36 and 20. I'm going to try to make this quick. So in verse 19, well, actually, I'll go to 18 and 19 so we can just bring it full circle. God is saying through Ezekiel, so I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So that's why he did it in the first place. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their conduct and their idolatrous deeds. Remember, it's not because of the severity of the anger. It's because of the severity of their deeds. I judged and punished them. But when? And when they came to the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name. In that men said of them, these, really? These are the people of the Lord? And yet they had to go out of their own land? What kind of God is that that can't even keep his own people in the land that I hear he gave them? Verse 21, but I had regard, concern, and compassion for what? For the people in their ugly, nasty, dirty deeds, breaking his heart right and left? No. He says, I had concern and compassion and regard for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sakes. God does not pick you up by the rusty dusty and send you on your way because he likes your sin, because he thinks your waywardness and rebelliousness is cute. No, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations to which you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name and separate it for its holy purpose from all that defiles it. My name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know what and understand what and realize what as a result that I am the Lord, the sovereign ruler who calls forth loyalty and obedient service. When I shall be set apart by you and my holiness vindicated in you before their very eyes and before yours. For I will take you from among the nations. I will take you out of that situation where you think you can't come back from it. Despite your ugliness, despite your waywardness. And I will gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. I'm going to wash you off, not just dust you off. I'm going to make you clean. And you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall heed my ordinances and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people. And I will be your God. So although you may have some valleys of dry bones in your life, you may have some situations that you just cannot see your way out of. You might be in a spiritual hiatus for a moment because some of it has resolved, but not all of it. But God is saying he can and will resolve that situation. Why? Not because you're so cute. Not because we're so great. Not because we're so obedient. But because we belong to him. And because he had a purpose for you. He made a promise to himself about what you, his gift from himself to himself, were going to cause to realize in this world. So it's not about you, yet it is about you, but it's bigger than you. God has a reason why you are here. And this morning, he wants us to understand that we need to be of good courage. Understand it's not over if God is in it. It's not over. It might be tough right now, but he is going to give you a vision of some sinew. The bones will look more moist. See those as signs of encouragement. Don't become discouraged because the body's not fully formed yet. Don't become discouraged once it's fully formed, but it's not moving yet. Don't become discouraged. He has a purpose for your life. He wants to see that come true. It's not because we have so much redeeming value. Our redeeming value is that we accept his price paid for our rebellion. That's our redeeming value. That's it. Yes, we make a bigger difference in the world when we obey God. Yes, we make it easier on ourselves when we obey God. But he is going to make your dry bones live because of purpose. Because you matter, because you are his gift from himself to himself. And if he doesn't enjoy that gift, what's the point? He may get upset, angry, and disappointed, but ultimately, what will bother him the most is if he fashioned this piece of clay and it does not realize its purpose for which he wanted. Existing from here to there means nothing. Fulfilling God's purpose for your life isn't only a nice thing to do. It's the thing that God wants. It's the thing that will allow God to feel fulfilled. And the extent to which we cannot see that, it's painful to us and it's painful to God. And so God wants us to be encouraged. I pray that you've heard his voice. I pray that you can see the sinews coming on your dry bones. I pray that you can see the skin being wrapped around it. I pray that you can be patient enough in the dry places for God to breathe life. And then you'll see that he